Amen. Today, are you still working on the sound there? Today, as many of you remember, and I'm sure none of you forget, is September 11th. And September 11th, 2001, I'm sure everybody here can remember exactly where they were on that day. It is a day that changed so many lives forever, a day that changed our nation forever. And I can clearly remember I was at an engineering meeting in a factory in Cleveland, Tennessee, at a Duracell battery factory. And we were going in and out of meetings and talking about production numbers and factory modifications, and it was all to do with production and growing the Duracell battery brand. And as we went from meeting to meeting, we started getting snippets of news of what was happening around the country. And as we went into one of the meetings, someone came in and just said to us, "The towers are gone." And it was, "What are you talking about?" It was so unreal. It was so unprecedented. It just hit us. And the meeting was immediately disbanded, and we headed back home to Atlanta. And I remember on that day, so many people left early, left work, left homes, and went home. I mean, left their workplaces and went home and hugged their families. It was a day that people just realized what was truly important. And I remember as we were traveling home with my boss and I driving back to Atlanta, Debbie called me and said that her uncle Gareth, who some of you may have met, was here a couple of weeks ago, a month ago, was trapped in the banking sector in the World Trade Center. And we lost contact with him when the towers came down. We didn't know where he was. We had no idea if he was alive or not. And we were hastily making plans. We said, "We don't know. We just cannot sit here and idly wait." We had made plans. We're going to drive up to New York and try and find him. And we didn't know what we would find. And finally, we got word that he was okay and that he had survived, but he'd lost 13 of his partners that day. And it was a tragic day that really hit home to so many people. And it was a day that I think many people began to realize what is truly important, what is truly valuable. Some of you may remember Bill Britton. He was the Adventures and Missions project leader, our first project leader that we had this past summer. And when he got the news, he says, I'm going to go up to New York and I'm going to help. And so he got in his car, he drove there, eventually volunteered with the Salvation Army, and was one of their prayer team in the Salvation Army. We have a picture up of him praying, or at least offering. It's a very bad picture, but that's Bill there in the white shirt. And he spent months up there, just as people would come to the tent for prayer. Months he would spend, many, many hours praying with people, encouraging people. People that had never gone to church, but they realized their need for God in that hour. People that had... People that had never been to church suddenly realized something greater than what I can handle is needed here right now. We need someone, something bigger than me to be able to handle this situation. And he was able to minister to so many people in that time. Disasters make us begin to think, what is truly important in life? What is truly valuable in life? That's what natural disasters do. They take away the clutter and the noise of life, and they let us realize what is truly valuable to us. If I came to you and I said, your house is about to be demolished, let's say it's about to be swallowed up by a sinkhole, and you've got 2 hours to get into your house and grab whatever you can out, what would you grab? What would you get out of your house if you had 2 hours to get something out of your house? Now, you know, some people, I remember when we had green cards, that was the first thing we would go for, is find our green cards. Now it would be our passports. Sometimes some people would say, well, there's a family Bible that means a lot to me. You know, something that's of value to you, something that you know, I need to hold on to this I know for our son it may be the Wii game or something. But different things have, different people have different orders of priority. What is valuable to them? But what would happen if God took away everything? Would He be enough in your life? Would God be enough in your life? Last week, as we began to look at this topic of worship, and we looked at worship and we discovered that worship is what we give value to. What we place value to, that is what we worship. By human nature, we're all worshipers of something. We all worship something. And if God is not the preeminent in our lives, we're worshiping an idol. Whatever it is that is more important in our lives than God, that is an idol in our lives by definition. And so as we look at this topic of worship today, I want to challenge you and say, is God preeminent in your life? Is God enough? Is He the most important person, thing in your life that you value the most? King David was a man after God's own heart. What a commendation. God gave him that. We read in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. After removing Saul, He made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. David had his priorities right, and God knew that. God knew that this man David, whatever I ask him, he'll do it because he knows I am the most important thing in his life. David was a true worshiper. He found his satisfaction in God. He worshiped God above all else. And it is because he grew up as a worshiper. And we'll look at that next week. As a child, David was a worshiper. And that followed him throughout his life. He became someone that put God first in everything. Now we know David wasn't perfect. We know that he made mistakes, but he was a man after God's own heart. So we're going to look at Psalm chapter 16 today, Psalm 16, and I'm going to be referring to the psalm a lot today, so if you have your Bibles, it'll be good if you have them out and following along. And we see at the beginning of the psalm, it says, a michtam of David, michtam or michtam of David. And some translations of that word means it's a mystery. It's a mystery poem that David wrote. And as we're going to look at it today, we'll see, well, what is this mystery David's speaking about? And the truth is, it's the mystery of his relationship with God. It is a mystery how you and I, created beings who are a mere speck in the size of the universe, can have a relationship with a creator of the universe. It's a mystery. And David knew that. And David wrote this psalm with that in mind. So I'm going to read, and you can follow along, Psalm 16, verse 1. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. But those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With Him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. As we look at the psalm, we can divide it into four sections. And briefly today, I'm going to go through each of those sections and highlight some aspects of what David was writing about. The first one is verse 1 and 2. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. And the Hebrew translation of that term, or that he uses there for God, is powerful one. Keep me safe, my God, powerful one. And he's basically saying that God is able to keep him safe. God is all powerful. God is the strong one. He is able to protect him. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, without you, I have no good thing. I have nothing that's good without you. He realizes that everything he has comes from God. Do we realize that? Everything that we have comes from God. Every good thing comes from him. But then we go into the second two verses, verse 3 and 4, and we see David takes all of people and all of humanity and divides them into two categories. The first one, he says, they're the saints, the noble ones, the people, the holy people of the land. And David says, these are the good people. These are the people I want to spend time with. These are the people that I know when I spend time with them, it encourages me. I want to spend time with them. Now, isn't that true for us? We need to be in fellowship with each other as believers in Jesus Christ, continuing to be in fellowship with each other, because when I spend time with you and you spend time with me, hopefully we see Jesus in each other. And that encourages us, builds us up. That's what David saw. He says, I need to spend time with people who are like-minded, people that know God, people that know my God and worship him. But then there's a second group. There's the second group of people that we see in verse 4. Those that run after other gods. These are the people that David says, well, they value other things more important than God. They value something else. They may not be idol worshipers, as we would term idol worshipers, having a little created idol in their mantelpiece or something, but they value something else more than God. And David says, he uses the term libations, which means a drink offering. It used to be a wine drink offering that was poured out around the altar of sacrifice. And David says, no, they're offering blood. They're giving blood, and I'm not going to be part of that. I don't even want to associate with them. I don't even want to associate with those people. I won't even mention the name of their gods. That's what he's saying. He wants to distance himself from those that do not value God as preeminent. In the next two verses, verse 5 and 6, he goes back again to glorifying God. He goes back again to praising God and says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You alone are my portion and my cup. He gives God blessing. He praises God. He sees God's blessing all around him. And he realizes that everything he has, again, comes from God. He praises God for that. And the term he uses here, the cup, is something that Jesus used again. Remember last week we spoke about Jesus in John chapter 4 speaking to the woman at the well. And in verse 3 and 4, verse 13 and 14, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. David understood that the cup that he gets from God is eternal. It sustains him. When he drinks of the cup that God gives him and blesses him, he is sustained. That is in fellowship with God, going to God as your sustainer and your resource and your strength. He realizes that when he dwells in the presence of the Lord, he is refreshed, he is invigorated. How often do we get thirsty, we get tired, we get weak? We need to spend time in the presence of the Lord, drinking from the cup of the Lord, refreshing and invigorating us. Is Jesus your cup? Is he enough in your life? Is Jesus the one that you go to when you're thirsty, when you're downtrodden, when you're weak, when the world is battering and bruising you? Do you go to Jesus and say, I need refreshment? Jesus said, I'm available. Come to me. Verse 7 and 8, he goes and begins to become more introspective. He praises God for counseling him. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. Isaiah chapter 9, one of the names for Jesus, you know this, we read it every Christmas, Wonderful Counselor. And so David knew that. He knew that God was his counselor, but David went aside at time, and this was at night. This was when everything was quiet, and all the voices in his head were clamoring for his attention. And he says, Jesus, or Father God, you will be my counselor. And in our 21st century world, where people have rejected God and said, well, we don't need God. God doesn't exist. You know, that's old-fashioned. Have you noticed how people try and stop being silent? There's noise everywhere. People constantly are clamoring for something to distract them from their own silence, something to distract them from being alone. Because when you're alone, that's when you realize you need God. When you realize that I cannot do this on my own, there's got to be something greater than this world around me. And so society around us constantly gives us things to fill the void of silence. But David says, when I am silent, that is when I can commune with God. That's when he counsels me. So at night when you wake up and it's all quiet and all silent, don't reach for your phone. Spend time with the Lord. Allow him to speak to you. Because quite often God wakes you up at night in order to speak to you, in order to reveal something to you, to encourage you, to be that cup of refreshment and invigoration that you need. David goes on to say, as he reflects on the goodness of God, he says, with him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David knows exactly that with God, he is the majority. You with God is a majority. You don't need anybody else. And David knew that. I will not be shaken. But then as we look at the last three verses, David begins to look forward. He begins to look forward at the future. So as he's gone through this psalm, you'll notice he's looked back at the past and he said, Lord, you've been good to me. You've protected me. You've been my blessing. And then he looks at the current time and he says, I am blessed. And he looks around and he says, I am blessed. And now he looks to the future, the uncertain future, and he says, no, it is certain. He says, I know God is going to be with me in the future, even in death, he begins to say. He looks ahead, his heart is glad, and he has peace. He has peace looking to the future. Isn't that something we struggle with every day? The uncertainty of the future, especially now in America, in our country right now, people look to the future and it doesn't take you long before you start talking to someone and they say, oh man, what are we going to do? What's happening? The country's not what it was even 15 years ago, 10 years ago. We see a moral decline all around us and our hearts break for our nation. But David, he didn't live a perfect, peaceful, joyful life. This psalm looks like that. But you know, David's story, his life was filled with chaos. Many times he was chased. Many times he had to run for his life. He lost everything. His family even rejected him and tried to usurp his authority and his leadership. David made mistakes. And so over and over, David's life was troubled. And he could well have looked to the future and said, I am scared of the future. But he did not. He praised God for the past. He's praising and blessing God for the current. And he's looking to the future and saying, you are with me, my God. I will not be shaken. But then verse 10, David boldly states that because you are with me, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your faithful one see decay. Well, we obviously know that David did die. And his human body did decay. So strong was his faith that he penned these words to say, well, even in death, I trust the Lord. Well, we know he did die, but he goes on living with God for eternity, and we'll get to meet him one day. Isn't that amazing? Get to meet David, King David, one day. But what David was writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was about Jesus. Peter mentioned this when he was speaking after Pentecost. And he was talking about Jesus, who on the third day, he rose from the dead. His body did not see decay. He has a resurrected body now that will never see decay. So David, whether we know this or not, was speaking of his son's son, Jesus, who would never see decay. He was speaking about Jesus. David knew that everything that he has in life came from God. And he was able to look forward as well in the final verse, and we see, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So he looks to the future and says that for eternity, I'm going to receive pleasures at the hand of God. Now, when we think of heaven sometimes, and I love to think and talk about heaven, we just have such a limited perspective of heaven. We think, well, it's a better alternative than going to hell. You know, let's get to heaven. But we are going to experience eternal pleasure that is unlike any pleasure we could possibly experience here on earth. And David got that. Eternal pleasures at the hand of God. And how do we know this security that David had? How can we experience the security that David had? It's by spending time with God. Spending time with God's Word. David knew that he would have to spend time with God every day. And if ever you needed encouragement in this day and age to overcome the stress, overcome the fear, overcome the anxiety of the future, spend time in God's Word. Spend time with God, worshiping Him. You will know joy. You will know peace. You will know the presence of the living God in your life. And I want to encourage you with that. We cannot just come to church on a Sunday morning and say, well, I hope the rest of the week goes well. You can spend time with God every day. And when you do that, you will notice that God is enough. Jesus is enough. He's enough for the future because He has been enough for the past. And you may look at your life and say, well, my life is chaotic. You don't know what I've been through. Yes, true. David's life was as well, but he was able to praise God and say, I know you are with me. You are enough. But as you look at your life, is God more important to you than anything else? So getting back to worship, is God the most important thing in your life? That is true worship. Worship has to be God-centered. You know, our culture is so determined by performance. We live in a performance-oriented culture where, okay, if I'm going to worship God, I have to do certain things. I have to sing the right songs. I have to use the right instruments. I have to stand or sit or do things the right way. And God's saying, no, none of that. None of that is important. It's putting God first place in your life. That is true worship, nothing else. Our focus always shifts away from putting God into the first place in our lives and trying to do performance, trying to do things to please God. That is idolatry. God needs to be the first place in our lives. An example that we have of true worship is found in Exodus chapter 34. If you want to turn your Bibles to Exodus 34. And this is probably one of the most understated portions of Scripture. And you'll understand why I said that. But I'm going to read from verse 6 to verse 8. Moses had now gone up the Mount Sinai for the second time to receive the law from God. Remember, he went the first time, he came back, the children of Israel had built an altar and worshiped this golden calf, and so he broke the tablets, and God said, well, come back up again and carve out another set of tablets and come back up and I'll give you the law again. So Moses goes up a second time, and then he asks God, show me your glory. He asks for one thing. He says, and God says, you know, stand on this rock. And it was interesting that If you read Exodus 33 and 34, you'll see that God took Moses and put him in the cleft of the rock. Moses didn't hide. God says, stand on the rock, and then God took him and put him in the cleft of the rock. And then God says, I will, you cannot see my face because you will die. But God covered him with his hand and then allowed him to see the back of God. Now, obviously, God is spirit, and he doesn't have a hand or a face. But these are the pictures that we have. It's called anthropomorphic pictures of God. So now God is showing his glory. And the most important thing that we miss out on is, and God proclaimed his name, the Lord. That's verse 5. God mentioned his all-powerful name. He proclaimed his name. And then verse 6, we begin. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So God has given all of his attributes there. And what is Moses' response in verse 8? Moses bowed down at once to the ground and worshiped. That is the response when we encounter the living God. He bowed to the ground and worshiped. Moses didn't stop and say, I'd like to sing now, but I don't have a hymnal. Oh, there's no music here. I cannot sing. How can I worship, Lord? I don't know. There's no one who can lead us in worship. No, Moses bowed to the ground and worshiped. He acknowledged God for who he is. That is true worship. Worship can take place at any time, at any place in your life. It's acknowledging God as preeminent. And God mentions all his characteristics here. And it's good. We tend to like the good parts of God, but we tend to, in our culture, avoid the things that we don't like about God. But he's a God of justice. He is also a God of wrath, a God who punishes. And Moses saw all of this, and he bowed down and worshiped. Nothing else was important in his life. David Platt, the current president of the International Mission Board, was preaching in Alabama, in Birmingham, Alabama, last month, and he was preaching on worship. And those of you who've heard David Platt speaking, he's very, how's the word? He's very to the point, very powerful. But he said something, and I'm just going to quote what he said in speaking about worship. And he says, we are missing out on what it means to worship God for who he is. We are creating God to be like us, to have the characteristics that we like. We have this dangerous tendency to create a nice, middle-class American God who fits with our concept of what he should look like. And the danger is when we do that, is when we come into this room, if this is the God we're worshiping, lifting our hands to and singing praises to, the reality is that we are not worshiping God, we are lifting our hands and singing to ourselves. That's scary, isn't it? That's humbling. What kind of a God are we worshiping? Are we truly understanding and worshiping the uncreated creator of the universe, the all-powerful God? And we get to call him Father, but it doesn't diminish the fact that he is the all-powerful God. And he is sovereign. And he is good. Are you able to look at your life and in everything in your life, give glory to God and say he is good? When we look back and when we worship God in this way, when it's just me and God, worshiping in this way, everything else fades away. Everything else fades into insignificance, because we realize that we are in the presence of the all-holy God. That is worship. And it's not an emotional thing that we work up to. It's just recognizing him for who he is. That is worship. in Psalm 16 looks like it's as we were reading through, it doesn't look like a psalm of worship, does it? It's more David speaking about himself and thanking God and praising God for his life. And we look at the psalm and we say, well, there's nothing in here that mentions the attributes of God or the worship of God. And we wonder, is this really a psalm of worship? And the reason I chose this psalm is because our lives need to be lived in a lifestyle of worship. Daily recognizing who God is, daily putting Him first. And as David penned the psalm, he was saying, God, you are the most important thing in my life. He was living a lifestyle of worship. He was putting God first. He looked to the past and said, God, you were there. He looks to the present and said, God, you are here. He looks to the future and he says, God, you're there. And I can trust you with the future because I've trusted you all my life. That's living a lifestyle of worship. Putting God first throughout your life. That is true worship. And I want us to be as a church of people who live a lifestyle of worship. Because when people see that, and they see that God is the most important thing in your life, they want to know that God. They want to know that God that sustains you. They'll say, you have unusual faith. You have unusual trust in this God. I want to know this God because He must be glorious. Because He's important to you. David had that. John Piper's quote that is often quoted and is very well known, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified. In other words, God is worshiped when we are satisfied in Him. Being satisfied in God is worship. Saying He is enough. He is good. Are you able to look at your life and give glory to God for everything and say, I am satisfied in God? The good, the bad, the difficult times, the challenging times. And again, you may say, well, Pastor, you don't know my life. You don't know I cannot pay the bills and I'm struggling with this and I have family problems that just don't seem to be resolved. And the question is God enough? Can you trust Him with that? Can you give it over to Him and say, God, show your glory in this situation. Show us your glory. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup, as David said. Do you know God like that? It's most important, do you put God first in your life? In every decision you make, in everything that you do, is God first in your life? Are you able to praise Him in every situation? Again, looking to the future. Looking to the future and saying, God, I trust you. Do we as a church trust God with the future? Let us pray together. I want you to, everybody to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want to challenge you today, if God has been speaking to you, and you realize that maybe God is not the preeminence in your life. He doesn't have the first place in your life. And you realize that you're living in fear and anxiety. Anxiety and fear of the future has a hold on you, and you're struggling. I want to pray for you today. If God is not first place in your life, today I give you the opportunity to commit yourself fully to Him once again and say, Lord, I'm putting you back as the first place in my life. But maybe today you're running from God and you've been living in your own strength and you've been trying to do things in your own strength and it's stressful, it's hard. If that is you today or you want to commit afresh to worshiping God, won't you raise your hand right now so we can pray for you? Thank you. Thank you. By raising your hand, you're saying, God, you are first. I'm committing to you afresh. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you that we can call you Father. We declare that you are all we need, that you are enough. Holy Spirit, you know the lives of the people who've just raised their hands. You know them. You've been prompting and speaking to them. I pray that you would touch them now. Holy Spirit, touch their lives right now. Reveal to them the pleasure of God, the joy of God. Reveal to them that you are enough, the majesty of God. Remove all the lies of the enemy, I pray. Remove all the lies that the enemy has spoken to us in the past, the brokenness of the past, that have held these people back, Lord. Those that raise their hands and those that wish they raise their hands, Lord, I pray that you would just remove the lies of the enemy, that we could put you first in our lives once again, first place, maybe for the first time, Lord, that you are enough, that you are good, that you are most glorified in us, Lord, in order that we'll be known as worshipers of the one true living God. We praise you for this time, Lord. We praise you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Touch our hearts now, we pray.